Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Would you unfold your light tonight, Father, through your word? I pray that you would do what only you can do in us, which is to open the eyes of our hearts that we may see the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we approach the holiday season with Christmas on the horizon, I just wanted to point out that we're looking at a text tonight that historically, going all the way back to the 8th century, was used as a Christmas text. And it's still used as a Christmas text in some churches today. It's not difficult to see why. These four verses are about the appearing of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But if you were listening closely, you notice that the text also speaks of a second appearing of Christ, his return, which we're all waiting for. And so as God's people, we live our lives between these two poles of the appearing, the appearances of Christ, his first coming in humility and his second coming in glory. And Christ's first coming brings salvation. It saves us. He saves us. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. The incarnation, death, and resurrection collectively is the grace of God that has appeared. And it's the grace of God that saves. But this same grace also trains us. It affects how we live now in between those two poles. It affects how we live our lives now, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And as we look at our text tonight, we will see that as those who have been saved and made God's people by his grace, we must also be trained by that very grace to live as his people as we await his glorious return. Or in short, he has made us his, so we must live as his while we wait. And so we'll look at our text tonight under three headings: the twofold grace, grace for living, and the fountain of grace. First, the twofold grace. And here we see in verse 11 that because the grace of God has appeared as a twofold grace, we must receive the whole rather than only half of God's grace. Now, verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared. And when something appears before us, we are merely on the receiving end of it. We're participants. We're passive participants. We don't do anything to cause the thing to appear. And the first appearing of Christ was an act of God's free grace. God was the initiator, and we are on the receiving end of his action. We also see in verse 11 that this grace brings salvation for all people. That is, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, will never perish, but will have eternal life, and has it even now. And we love this announcement of the gospel, and we're right to love this announcement of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, all by God's grace. But the grace of God does not end there. Paul tells us here that the grace of God that has appeared not only saves us, it trains us. We see this in verse 12. The appearing of the grace of God is an event that educates us. And this education by grace is a process. It's something that is worked out over time, and it requires our effort. In the Greco-Roman culture in which Paul, Titus, and the Cretans lived, the word paideia was used to describe that education, an education in civilization, in Greco-Roman civilization. It meant acquiring virtue and coming to resemble the gods. Paul used that word paideia deliberately to recast the Cretan understanding of true training for civilization. The grace of God trains us for Christian civilization. And Paul tells us in the letter to Titus where that Christian civilization begins, which is in the home and in the church, and it's meant to be lived out in the world. But the power for this civilization, for this training for civilization, is the grace of God that has appeared. It saves us and it trains us. And notice that Paul says it is the grace of God that has appeared, not the graces. It's one grace. And from that same grace, from that same event, come salvation and training. John Calvin famously called the grace of God a twofold grace, which is justification and sanctification. Justification is the forgiveness of our sins and Christ's righteousness given to us as a free gift apart from works, by faith apart from works. God accepts us in justification. He forgives our sins. Sanctification is the inner renewal by the Holy Spirit that makes us into the image of Christ. In sanctification, we die to sin and live to righteousness. We live like Jesus lived more and more every day. Justification and sanctification, the twofold grace. Calvin says, although we may distinguish them, Christ contains both inseparably in himself. So you cannot have one without the other. If you have Christ, you have justification and sanctification. But we can forget this all too easily. We can turn a distinction into a separation that God never intended. So just imagine for a moment that someone bought you a house. They just bought a house for you. And it's the kind of house that you've always wanted, in the exact place that you've always wanted to live. Just imagine that for a moment. And they hand you the deed to the house, and you have it free and clear. It's yours. But then you never actually go and live in that house for the rest of your life. Well, this is exactly what we do when we only recognize that the grace of God saves us and ignore the fact that it trains us. We rejoice in what God has done. We remind ourselves of it. We tell others, and these are all good things. We ought to do these things. But we should also consider and talk about the effect that it's meant to have in our lives. It's like rejoicing over the deed to a house, but forgetting that the purpose of the house was always to move in. So, brothers and sisters, we must receive the complete gospel, the complete grace of God, as Paul defines it. We must not truncate the gospel as if it were only about the forgiveness of our sins. The grace of God is twofold. It saves us and it trains us. And we must move into the house that God has given us, or move into it more fully and become more and more at home there. Now, Paul says that the grace of God appeared in this present age, in verse 12. So this grace Paul is talking about is not something that we're primarily looking forward to. It's not for training in the future age to come. It has appeared. It's an event that has taken place, and there are present effects. The grace of God trains us now in this present age, which brings us to our second point, the grace for living, in verses 12 and 13. Now, before we look at exactly how grace trains us to live, as Paul tells us here, it's important to understand why Paul uses this phrase, the present age. The fact that he uses this phrase here and elsewhere implies that there is another age coming. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the present form of this world is passing away. And in Ephesians, he says that Christ is king in this age and in the age to come. Now, in the age to come, we know from the scriptures that there will be no more sin, No more weeping, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more death, but only joy and gladness and blessedness forever. That's the age to come, where we get the full presence and enjoyment of God. And there will be no other possibilities when that age comes in its fullness. But this present age, apart from the grace of God, is marked by alienation from God and all of the consequences of the fall. The Apostle John says that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. And we feel these consequences every day. We feel the pain of exile from God's presence in the garden. We feel the pain of fractured relationships and of the death of loved ones. We feel it even in our own bodies, where the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit wages war against the flesh, so that when we stop walking by faith, we do those things that we don't even want to do. And so in this present age, we long for the new heavens and the new earth, our true home. But, beloved, here is Paul's gospel, that in Christ's coming, the end of the ages has already come. The end has come, judgment has already come, and the new creation has already come. Righteousness has come, and the presence of God has come, realized in Christ's life, death, and resurrection for you. And the presence of God has been given to us through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so for those who are in Christ, the new creation is already here. And the grace of God that saves us into that new heavens and new earth that we long for also trains us to live as those who belong to that other world today in this present age. So how are we to live? How does the grace of God, how does the Christ event train us as we wait for the glory of God? Well, Paul gives us two things to say no to and three to say yes to in verse 12. He says we must renounce ungodliness, which brings to mind idolatry or being indifferent to the things of God or living without reference to God, which is all too easy for us, even as believers. He also tells us to reject worldly passions, which are the impulses and desires we have that go with the grain of the world's value system, which is in rebellion against God. It means to set our mind on earthly things, to look for satisfaction and fulfillment in them apart from God. Now, these are two very broad terms, ungodliness and worldly passions, but they capture one grand idea. Reject the old way of living, the way of the flesh that has been put to death in Christ, the way of the world that is passing away, which we don't belong to anymore. So the next time you are tempted to give in to the desires of the flesh, like lust or vanity or pride, fits of rage or any of the works of the flesh, remember that you don't belong to this world. You don't belong to this present order. The grace of God has saved you. And so that's not who you are anymore in Christ. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, renounce those worldly passions and desires and flee to Christ. But grace also trains us to say yes in this present age. And this is what it looks like for us to flee to Christ. Paul uses three words again in verse 12, self-controlled, upright, and godly. Self-control has to do with temperance, with moderation, restraint, even in the good things in life. It's knowing how far to go and to go no further. It's how we relate to ourselves. To be upright has to do with being just and fair in our dealings with other people. And to be godly means to be devoted to God, to be in communion with Him, to set our hearts and our minds on Him. Now, these were virtues, these three words, they were virtues that were highly valued in the culture into which Paul was writing, in Greco-Roman culture, including on Crete, even though they weren't practiced there based on what Paul says about the Cretans, but they were valued in that culture. where Titus was ministering. And even godliness meant something. It had to do with one's devotion to the gods. With one's devotion to the gods, it was highly respected in that culture. And so by choosing these words, Paul was helping Titus to contextualize the gospel in Crete. And yet, Paul infuses these pagan virtues with Christian meaning by saying, it is only the grace of God that trains us to live by them. Now, if Paul were writing today to us in America or in Florida, what might he say? Well, to take a page out of some of Paul's other letters, he might say that the gospel trains us for true freedom. I think it's safe to say that freedom is probably America's most cherished value, and it's a good word. But the gospel can infuse this, even this word, with Christian meaning, critiquing a secular or godless definition of it. And isn't it true that only the grace of God can train us to have true freedom? Freedom from slavery to sin, so that we are able to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live as God intended. This is true freedom, the freedom to do what is right. And the grace of God trains us for this too, even as we wait in this present age. Well, again, with Christmas approaching, it's good to remember that there's a right way, a good way to wait for Christmas, and perhaps an unhelpful way to wait for Christmas. The unhelpful way is to constantly be thinking about ourselves, what we're going to get, what we are personally looking forward to in this Christmas. Not that that's a bad thing, but if that's all we're thinking about, it's not the right way to prepare for Christmas. The right way, of course, is to think first about the gift that God gave, the reason we celebrate Christmas in the first place, and to remember that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't it true that if we could all live this way, if others could experience us this way, that Christmas would probably be the best it could possibly be for all of us? Well, just as there's a right way to wait for Christmas, Paul says that there's a right way for us to wait for our blessed hope. There's a right way for us to wait for the second coming of Christ, and it's this: to say no to the old way of living, and to say yes to the grace of God, to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which trains us. But practically, what does this mean, to say yes to the grace that trains? What does it look like? Well, like Paul, we would do well to think in terms of virtue as we think of being trained by the grace of God. It is good, but not sufficient, merely to say, I want to live a godly life. What does that godly life look like? What does it look like for a human being made in the image of God to live according to his purpose? Well, the cardinal virtues are instructive. The cardinal virtues are ancient virtues with roots in Greek philosophy, roots in Greek philosophy's search for the good life. Paul actually used two of the cardinal virtues in his list: self-control, which is temperance, and upright, which is the virtue of justice. There's also prudence, or practical wisdom, understanding the world, understanding cause and effect, and knowing the right thing to do. And finally, there's courage, or the willingness to do the right thing, even in the face of discomfort, personal loss, or danger. Those are helpful categories, but if we stop there, it's not enough. We also have to adopt Paul's logic. It is the grace of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that trains us to live a virtuous life. And while it requires effort to live a life of virtue, it's the kind of effort that is enabled by the Christ event, not only in the example of Christ, but in the salvation that we have in Christ, which includes the giving of the Holy Spirit, so that it is God himself who works in us. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, Paul says, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good purpose. And yet, we have to go farther than even this, because we must pursue these virtues together as a church alongside other Christians. Notice that Paul says, the grace of God trains us. He doesn't say, the grace of God trains you, singular, or me. And when he says us, he's not only referring to himself and Titus, but he's referring to all those to whom salvation has been brought, namely the church. And we believe in the communion of the saints, as we read this morning. We all have fellowship with Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and glory, and we're united to one another in love. In other words, in addition to the cardinal virtues, we must think in terms of the theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. And all of these come as a free gift from the God of grace. And so we must make it a habit to put ourselves right in the center of the channel of God's grace, the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. We must hear of his grace in preaching, we must see his grace in the sacraments, and we must pray to the God of grace to pour out his grace upon us, grace upon grace. And as the Holy Spirit works in us as a church, as a community by the means of grace, as we are trained by grace to pursue virtue, and as the church becomes known as a place where virtue can be experienced, the church will, by good and necessary consequence, become a refuge for the weary world. All of this, it all flows from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Which brings us to our third and final point, the fountain of grace, verses 13 and 14. Here we see the source of grace. And we see that Jesus' very purpose in coming was to save us and to train us to live as God's people as we wait. First, Paul says in verse 14 that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. The word redeem in this context means to buy freedom for a slave. It's an Old Testament word. It's used especially to describe the Exodus, when God set his people free, when he redeemed them, when he purchased them out of slavery to Pharaoh. Well, Jesus Christ redeemed us from a greater slavery, a slavery that Pharaoh was only a picture of, slavery to sin. Sin is a master that can drive us hard, but Jesus freed us from it. He paid for it with his precious blood, and we do not have to obey our old master anymore. And this was the fulfillment of the promises that God made about redemption from sin in the Psalms and in the prophets. Paul also says that Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This word purify is used all over the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, to describe the effect of the animal sacrifices. These sacrifices would purify or cleanse God's people from their sin. The sacrificial system was complex in many ways, but it made one thing very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But in the prophets, God promised that a day was coming when he himself would cleanse his people from their sin. And now that Christ has come, we know how this happened. The blood of bulls and goats was never able to take away sin. The only blood that could cleanse us was the blood of the unblemished Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And this phrase that Paul uses in verse 14, for his own possession, a people for his own possession. This is a phrase directly out of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 26, it says, and the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you. In Deuteronomy, it's translated a people for his treasured possession in the ESV, but it's the exact same phrase that Paul uses in verse 14. And the mark of this people, of God's treasured possession, God goes on to say in Deuteronomy, is that they would obey his commandments. Now, when something belongs to you, when it belongs to you, naturally you care for it more than if it belongs to someone else. And when something is your treasured possession, you take painstaking care to make sure that it's safe and accounted for and kept in good condition. You want to make sure that your treasured possession continues to operate according to its purpose. How much more do you care for a person when you treasure them? A child or a spouse or a relative or a dear friend? And how much more do you want what is best for them? And how much more do you care when you have personally invested time and energy into them, just as we, all of our parents did with us, as we do with our own children, and as we do with those that we disciple, those who become our spiritual children in the family of God? Well, beloved, God has not just invested time and energy into us to make us his people. He chose us from before the foundation of the world, and he shed his own blood for us in the person of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin. And he fulfilled these promises that he made in Jesus Christ. And he did it not only to forgive us, but to fulfill another promise, that we as his people would live according to his purpose, that is, that we would be marked by obedience to his commandments with a whole heart. Paul uses the word zealous in verse 14. It actually says that we would be zealots, that we would be zealots for good works. Do you know what it means to be a zealot? It means that you're on a side. You're eager. You're enthusiastic. You're committed. God is asking us to be zealots for one thing, for good works. He purified us by the blood of Christ so that we would be his treasured possession, zealous, zealots for good works. And this phrase is a summary of what it means to live the Christian life for Paul, to be zealous for good works, to be zealots for loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, zealots for loving our neighbors as ourselves. And this is the goal of living a virtuous life, after all, to love God and to love our neighbor. Well, God has fulfilled all of his promises in Christ to this very end in this life. And so, brothers and sisters, since God has fulfilled his promises in Christ, let us live as those who belong to him and earn the reputation for being zealots for good works, as God defines it, even as we wait, with confident expectation that just as God fulfilled his promises in the first appearance of grace, he will fulfill his promise to return again in glory. But it is not simply up to us to decide to respond this way and live this way. In a sense it is, but we're not alone. God has given us his Holy Spirit, sent by the risen Christ after his ascension, and given to everyone who professes that Jesus is Lord. And it is that same Spirit who opens our eyes to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who renounced this present world. He renounced its ungodliness. He renounced worldly passions. Jesus is the one who lived a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. And yet he was crucified by lawless men. The scriptures say he was made to be sin. He took the wrath and curse of God that we deserved. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And we are forgiven, reconciled to God by his precious blood. And now his life, his death, his resurrection are not only the source of our redemption from slavery to sin and cleansing from sin, they are also the source of power for us to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. And this Spirit who opens our eyes is also God's very presence in us. He works in us and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready to live as Jesus lived in this present age as we await his return. Beloved, this is why Jesus came. This is why he came, to save us and to train us to live as we wait between the poles of Christ's first appearing and his second. We are to live as those who belong to him, as his treasured possession, and to live as zealots for good works. Well, may we look to the grace that has appeared in Jesus Christ for the power to live this way. And as we live as his people, may we enjoy him today and forever. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that has appeared in the coming of Jesus Christ, in his first appearing, in his incarnation, in his death, and in his resurrection. Father, would you help us to receive the full grace that you offer us in him, to receive salvation and to receive the training to live as your people. Help us to live, Father, as your treasured possession. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.